Heavenly Father, Father, this evening we thank you that you have cleared your schedule for us. And as we now are here with you, Lord, we pray that we would be open, our minds and our hearts would be open to receive the blessing that you have prepared for us tonight. We ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. In Jesus' name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Again, last night we mentioned, we studied how Jesus became one with the human race in order to restore the dominion. We looked at Revelation chapter 5. We also looked at a passage in Hebrews chapter 2 where the apostle talks about how God did not place the world to come in subjection to angels. You remember that? But he put the world to come in subjection to man. But Paul said we don't yet see the world to come in subjection to man. But we see Jesus in the place of man, regaining for mankind what was lost to our first parents. Now listen to this statement from the book Great Controversy. Incidentally, this statement is found in a chapter called Facing Life's Record. Now I just want to interject something here. This Facing Life's Record is a chapter that deals with what we as Seventh-day Adventists call the investigative judgment. And there's a lot of controversy. The investigative judgment, well, it's not found in Scripture. There are a lot of terms not found in Scripture. The theory or the concept certainly is found in Scripture. But one thing I hear is, well, the investigative judgment robs, that whole idea of a judgment robs people of assurance. Let me read this to you and let me ask you if it robs you of assurance. Great Controversy, page 483. The divine intercessor, speaking of Jesus, presents the plea that all who have overcome through faith in his blood be forgiven their transgressions, that they be restored to their Eden home, and crowned as joint heirs with himself to the first dominion. That the first dominion being the dominion he gave Adam and Eve, we talked about last night. Now, joint heirs, I just want to explore this for just a moment. If you have a man and he gives an inheritance to his sons, he has two sons, or he has three sons, and he makes them joint heirs, what percentage do each of the sons get? Now, we're trying to divide it up, but listen to me carefully. Joint heirs means they all get 100%. Now, they've got to figure out how to get it, but a joint heir means you are equal heirs. Now you could say, well, they all get 33 and some percent. But the point is, when Jesus says we're joint heirs with him, what he's saying is, everything that I've got coming to me is yours. That's what that phrase means. Now listen to what it goes on to say. Satan, in his efforts to deceive and tempt our race, had thought to frustrate the divine plan in man's creation. Now, for those who were here last night, this is a little review. We talked about that. I mentioned to you, you think God, you know, made this plan for the human race, and then the devil comes in and messes it up, and God says, well, I guess I'm just going to have to live with it? There's no way. Now, God is going to guarantee that his original plan is realized. Satan, in his efforts to deceive and tempt our race, had thought to frustrate the divine plan in man's creation, but Christ now asks that this plan be carried into effect as if man had never fallen. You must not have heard that. I'm going to read this again. But Christ now asks that this plan be carried into effect as if man had never fallen. He asked for his people not only pardon and justification, full and complete, but a share in his glory and a seat upon his throne. Hallelujah. Jesus, the whole purpose of his ministry is to restore to us all that God had intended for us to have in the original plan. And we're visiting that idea tonight with Jesus, the last Adam. I'd like you to take your Bibles, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. We're going to verse 22, just picking up the language here from the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. A share in his glory and a seat upon his throne. God is good. 1 Corinthians 15, 22 says, for since by man came death... I'm sorry, I'm reading in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So there's a comparison being drawn here. Now we're not reading this whole passage, but I'm just going to make this little comparison. We'll look more at it as we go. I want you to jump to verse 45. It says here, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the what? The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Well, there are two there, and sometimes you've heard the term second Adam, but the scripture uses the term the last Adam. The first Adam, the last Adam. There's a similarity between these two characters in the Bible. As in verse 22 says, as in Adam all die. And we looked at that last night in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says that as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread upon all men because all sinned. Giving us that picture that when Adam sinned, he, number one, we talked about this again, this is review, he corrupted his nature. And because he and his wife Eve now had corrupted natures, the only thing they could pass on to their descendants was a corrupted nature. And in passing that nature, all men were led into the same, all humanity was led into that same situation. And this is essentially what Paul is saying in verse 22. As in Adam, all die. But he doesn't leave us there. He says in Christ, all are going to be made alive. He's contrasting these Adams, the first and the last. In other words, Jesus was going to come, and Jesus was going to pick up on the same ground where Adam was. Only Jesus was not going to fail as Adam did. He was going to succeed. Are you following that? I want to look at one of those arenas where Jesus came to succeed. That is, to me, one of the most fascinating portions of Scripture. There's a little book called Confrontation. Has anybody ever read that book? It's a little booklet about the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Just phenomenal little book. And it's out of that book on page 17 that I read, the sin of Adam caused a deplorable state of things. Satan would now have unlimited control over the race, unlimited control, unless a mightier being than Satan, before his fall, should take the field, conquer him, and ransom man. If that didn't happen, the human race is lost. Well, praise God, there was a mightier one who took the field. In humanity. And we find it in Matthew 4. Go with me to the Gospel of Matthew. All the synoptic Gospels share this story. But we're going to look at it in Matthew 4. We're going to start in verse 1. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Now my Bible says here, then Jesus was led up by who?
Spirit.
By the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We're going to go through this temptation, but I want you to think about something here for a minute. When we talk about salvation, we talk about, and I'm not knocking this, we talk about the cross and the efficacy, the power of the cross, and we see salvation there in the cross. Jesus died for our sins, and therefore we can be saved. But I want you to hit the pause button in that thought process and ask yourself if really the cross was what all that mattered, why in the world would Jesus have to meet the devil in the wilderness to be facing these three temptations? Why not go to the cross, die on the cross, forgive humanity, and then, hey, let's go home? Why would the Spirit lead him in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? Verse 2 says, now when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now I probably should interject here, that the devil picks up on what's going on pretty quickly. He comes to Jesus with the first temptation, and Jesus refutes it with, it is written, right? So the devil says, I can play that game too. Hey, guess what? It's also written, thus and so. I want to suggest to you one of the most successful ploys of the enemy tonight. And that is to get good, honest, sincere Christian people to justify their sin and rebellion against God by quoting Scripture and then refuting the Scripture that condemns them by saying things like, well, that's your interpretation and this is my interpretation. Because that's exactly what we're seeing right here in this passage. The devil quotes the Scripture too, but he doesn't apply it rightly. And Jesus knows it. He quotes Scripture to Jesus, and Jesus says, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now it's interesting, I want to read you a little quote from the book In Heavenly Places, page 350. It tells us here that in the wilderness of temptation, Satan came to Christ as an angel from the courts of God. You know, he didn't show up with, we don't have the horns and the pitchfork, and it was just very obvious. All appearances to Jesus in his weakened humanity, appearance, was that this was an angel from heaven. We know that the devil can do that. The Apostle Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that he can appear as an angel of light. And it goes on in this statement to say, it was by, speaking of the enemy now, I'll start the quote again. In the wilderness of temptation, Satan came to Christ as an angel from the courts of God. It was by his words, not by his appearance, that the Savior recognized the enemy. Isn't that interesting? All of his feelings, all of his senses told him that what he was seeing was right. It was his knowledge and his steadfastness to the Word that clued him in on something not being right here. And so, again, he responds, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, verse 8. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, and Luke puts it this way, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So you got more of an idea, like it's not just then and there, it's all the luster and glory of the world through all ages. And he says, I can give you all of this. If you'll just bow down and worship me. And verse 10 says, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, or as I like the King James Version on this, get thee behind me. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. And that's Matthew's account. It's pretty short. It's to the point. There is so much in that little account that by God's grace we'll gain some understanding on tonight. But here's where we find that Jesus comes and meets the devil with these three temptations. Now, why these three? We're going to look at that in a moment. I want you to go to the Gospel of Luke with me and look at something interesting in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 4, and this is Luke's version of the temptation. Luke makes an interesting statement at the end of this account, of his account of this temptation in the wilderness. We'll go to chapter 4, verse 12. The Bible says, and Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, when the devil had ended, Luke puts the temptations in a different order. And so that's the last one. In verse 13, it says, now when the devil had ended what? Every temptation, all the temptations, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, we may read that and say, all the temptations, there were three. Why? How come three are all? Well, that's all that he decided to do. Why? I want to suggest to you that there are only three. Which may sound ludicrous to you for the moment. But let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and look at something here. You know, we look at Jesus in the wilderness of temptation. We see him going through the temptation there. And how often do we, I don't want our showing of hands here, but how often do we find ourselves saying, well, that's great and that's nice, but there are a lot of things that I've gone through that I don't see Jesus going through. There are temptations and trials I have that I don't see him going through. He wasn't ever tempted with, you know, an immoral relationship. He wasn't ever tempted with drug addiction. He wasn't ever tempted. I hear these things. I don't know. Perhaps you've thought them, said them, heard somebody else say them. 1 John 2 sheds a little light on this. We're going to verse 15. And the apostle tells us here, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For notice the next verse, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So John makes an interesting point here. He says, all that is in the world, and he lists how many things?
Three.
Two things?
Three.
Five things. Three things. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When we're talking about lust of the flesh, we read lust. We think, you know, lust is a word that often throws our mind in the direction of sexual immorality. But the word lust is desire. Desires of the flesh. Lusts of the flesh are bodily desires. And bodily desires aren't all inherently evil. Thirst is a bodily desire. Hunger is a bodily desire. Desires for sex and love are bodily desires. And God created them. The devil seeks to pervert them. But the desire itself isn't inherently wrong. But those are bodily desires that the devil seeks to pervert, and the more perverted they become, the more footage he has to use them against us. We'll flesh that out a little as we go. So there's lust of the flesh, John mentions. Lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes has a probably the best application to love of the world. The things that we want and desire of the world. Now, some of these, there may be some overlap here. There's lust of the eyes and then pride of life. The pride of life addresses things like, obviously, pride, pride of reputation, pride of display, you know, being showy, ambition, wanting that high position, you know, wanting to have recognition, wanting to have, what do I want to say? Wanting to be esteemed. Another one that falls into the pride of life is the sin of presumption. And I'll share that with you as I go on here. In the book Temperance, page 276, there's a statement that tells us this. He, Jesus, refused to yield to the enemy on the points of appetite, lust of the flesh, appetites. I didn't use the word appetites, but those bodily desires, appetites, is a word that can be used for lust of the flesh. Appetite, ambition, and love of the world. There's three things listed. Notice now you're going to have an interchange there from ambition to something else in the next statement from desire of ages. It says, Christ withstood the test upon appetite, upon love of the world, and upon the love of display, which leads to presumption. Which that's kind of interesting. See, presumption is when I know something is wrong, but I figure God's going to overlook it just this once. I presume upon his mercy. I know that I shouldn't be doing it, but he's such a good and loving God, he'll overlook it this time. And so we excuse ourselves to take a certain path. And it's interesting here, it says the love of display which leads to presumption. Now, I don't know what, maybe I've got this wrong, but in my mind that conjures up, you know, when we tend to, let's go back to Eden. Let's look at this in Eden for a minute. Let's start with Eve. And let's look at these three things that John says are in the world. Eve comes to the tree. The tempter begins to try to discredit the Lord, get her to doubt God. And then he begins with his temptation about the fruit. And through this whole course of time, in verse 6 of Genesis 3, it says, now when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. Let's see. Good for food, it's appetite, lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And it would make you wiser than others. The pride of life. All three right there. Boom. In the Genesis temptation. Three areas that Eve fell. Now there, when we come to Adam, we could look at him the same way. I mean, she took the same story to him. Or there could be a little variation on that. His lovely wife comes to him. We know that Adam, when Eve came to him with the fruit, and Adam's temptation initially was more a desire for the relationship with his wife. Still a lust of the flesh. Enamored by the beauty of his wife. Still a lust of the eyes. And notice what it said here in Desire of Ages, the love of display which leads to presumption. Now, a love of display may conjure up a different idea, but in my mind with this situation with Adam and Eve, I think to myself, and I'm just putting myself in a situation where I have found myself, and maybe you found yourself here, where you know something's right, but you sure don't want to stick out like a sore thumb around everybody else and take an opposite position from the crowd. And I don't know, but that Adam didn't want to appear weak to his wife. I mean, she's coming and telling him, oh, this has made me wise, and you need to try it and everything else, and he doesn't want to be a party pooper. And so he presumes upon the mercy of God and says, well, surely God will overlook it this one time. But whether we're looking at Adam or Eve right there in the beginning, we find three temptations, boom, that hit right there at the core of everything and destroy the whole plan that God had intended. And I'm going to suggest to you this evening that there is not a single sin that you can think of that's not going to fall into one of those three categories. I want you to look at a text in the book of Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter 4 is where I want to go. Hebrews 4:14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was what? In all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore boldly come to the throne of grace, so that we may find grace, obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, Jesus has been there, is what he's telling us. He's been tempted in all points. All points? Yes, there's three of them. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The point that I'm wanting to communicate this evening by the grace of God is that there is nothing that we can experience that Jesus did not experience in those temptations. Now, I need to flesh that out a little bit more. I need to try to, you know, I know that as I mentioned already, well, what about, I mean, you know, there are some things that we have in the world today he doesn't even have to deal with back then. I'm going to delve into something here. I was going to say it's against my better judgment, but it's really not. It's something that I need to do. But I'm going to delve in a little bit to the nature of Christ. God forbid. It's one of those things that, don't look at me like that. You know exactly. He's going to talk about the nature of Christ. Because I know at least in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, boy, this is just one of those things that we just don't talk about because we just argue about it. So I want to say up front, I'm not trying to be dogmatic on this. I'm not trying to be exhaustive on the subject. I don't even know. I'm trying to arrange. I emailed something for Audioverse earlier, and I don't know. I haven't got confirmation. I will see. It's just a paper. It's not a theological 45-page. You got to have 20 lawyers and 40 theologians read it over to interpret it. It's just a simple study that I've done, giving different aspects. I'm going to share some of those aspects here on the nature of Jesus, but I want to tell you something here. In fact, I want to start with a statement that's found in the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 244. It says here, the humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. Now, you would think if it was everything to us, it would be something that would be important for us to study. Oh no, we don't want to study that. We might get into an argument about it. So I'm not trying to be dogmatic here, but I think these are things that we need to understand. If the nature of Christ is everything, hey, listen, if he came on that battlefield, and here's the reality. I can tell you he came onto that battlefield there in Matthew 4, and if I have the tendency to say, well, he came on that battlefield in a totally different way than I'm ever going to come on that battlefield, then who cares if he came on the battlefield? What's the connection with what he went through and how I've got to live? This is important for us. The humanity of the Son of God is everything to us. I'm reading on in the statement. It is the golden chain that binds our souls to Christ and through Christ to God. This is to be our study. Is there an amen in the house? Okay. This is to be our study. Christ was a real man. He gave proof of his humility in becoming man, yet he was God in the flesh. When we approach this subject, we would do well to heed the words spoken by Christ to Moses at the burning bush. Put off the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. So we come reverently and respectfully to the subject, but it is to be our study. We should come to this study with the humility of a learner, with a contrite heart. And the study of the incarnation of Christ is a fruitful field which will repay the searcher who digs deep for hidden truth. Now I want to add another statement to that, which is right in harmony with 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16, look at it with me. Let's look at that. It's important that we see this one as I'm I'm going to try to give a couple statements that will help us to understand a little more about Christ's humanity, his incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16, notice the words of the apostle here. 1 Timothy 3:16, it starts out, I'm reading in the New King James Version, and without what? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The first thing he tells us there is God was what? Manifested in the flesh. What's that talking about? The incarnation of Christ. So the apostle tells us, without controversy. What is controversy? Debate or argument. Paul's basically saying, hey, look, there's no way you can debate what I'm about to say. The mystery of God, the incarnation of Christ, is a great mystery. Now, having said that, having the apostle having said that, Ellen White makes this statement. This is found in the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1128. She says, the incarnation of Christ has ever been and ever will remain a mystery. In other places it says, we're going to study it through eternal ages. So that's why I say, I'm not trying to be dogmatic on it, but I do think there are things that we can know. You know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 29 that there are secret things with God and then there are revealed things. And we're focusing on the revealed things. Now, the first thing I want to look at is, we'll look at the scripture first in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 14. The apostle makes a very plain statement here in Hebrews 2. Verse 14, the Bible says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is humanity, he, speaking of Jesus, and it's interesting how the apostle words it here. He doesn't just say, let me read it. He himself likewise shared in the same. He doesn't just say he shared in the same. He says he himself shared in the same. Why would you say it that way? Well, surely it couldn't be the same. No, he himself shared in the same. Well, it couldn't be the same. No, he himself likewise shared in the same. He took the same humanity. Now, don't take that too far. Just stick with me, but the apostle makes that point here. He's trying to make a point. It's interesting, if you read through the book of Hebrews, that in Hebrews chapter 1, the apostle Paul is emphasizing the divinity of Jesus. In chapter 2, he's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. This, to me, is the most emphatic statement that the apostle makes about Jesus' humanity, and I think he feels safe to make it there because he's just made it very clear that Jesus was divine. Had he not made that point, somebody may come away with the idea that, well, maybe he was more human than divine. So Paul sets that out in Hebrews 1 and 2. But there it is. He himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to who? Angels. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Well, he's not come to give aid to angels. His point is, if he came to give aid to angels, he would take the nature of angels. But he's not coming to give aid to angels. He's coming to give aid to humanity, so he took the nature of humanity. Are you with me so far? You guys are quiet tonight. All right, well, I'm going to share with you now some statements. First, from the book Confrontation, page 18. Ellen White says here in this book, he would place his feet, Jesus, in Adam's steps. He would take man's fallen nature and engage to cope with the strong foe who triumphed over Adam. I'm going to interject something here that we're going to flesh out as we go. He would take man's fallen nature. I've had people argue this with me. They say, well, you know, I don't know about fallen nature. I think pre-fallen nature. You know, listen, when the prophet of God says fallen, I'm okay with fallen. But I'll tell you this, be careful to read into things your own ideas. But it's fallen. Now, what was it about the fallenness? We're going to see that as we go on, but follow along. Early writings, page 150. As Ellen White beheld this in vision, she said, Jesus also told the angels that they would have a part to act, to be with him, and at different times strengthen him, that he, Jesus, would take man's fallen nature and his strength would not be even equal to theirs, that is the angels. Again, that term, fallen. Now in the book Desire of Ages, page 117, it says, when Adam was assailed, now this is the chapter on the temptation, and it's contrasting Adam, the first Adam, with the last Adam, Christ. When Adam was assailed by the tempter, none of the effects of sin were upon him. He stood in the strength of perfect manhood, possessing the full vigor of mind and body. It was not thus with Jesus when he entered the wilderness to cope with Satan. For 4,000 years, the race had been decreasing in physical strength, in mental power, and in moral worth. And Christ took upon him the infirmities of degenerate humanity. You don't get plainer than that. That's a pretty plain statement. Only thus, this is the only way, could he rescue man from the lowest depths of his degradation. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a minute. This is the challenge we begin to have when we start thinking about this. You know, how could Jesus have gone to the lowest depths and not been tainted by it? And we as human beings run into all kinds of problems because we always want to reason out things that are beyond our understanding. I share with you this morning the story of Nicodemus, for those who are there. And how when Nicodemus came to Jesus and Jesus talks about the new birth, Nicodemus just didn't get it. It was beyond his understanding. He said, look, listen, Nicodemus, the spirit, he says, the wind blows where it wants to. And you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now, if you look in the context of that in John 3, Jesus, in essence, is telling Nicodemus this. He's, in fact, what he said right before that is, why do you marvel at this idea of being born again? Why do you marvel? Look, you know how the wind works, right? You can't tell where the wind is coming from or going, but you don't deny that there's wind. Why would you deny that a man can be born again? And so Jesus was trying to reason with Nicodemus about the fact that sometimes there are things you can't explain, but that doesn't mean you can't believe in them. The same thing happened when Jesus came to, the Sadducees came to Jesus. You may remember in, what is it, Matthew 19? I may have that wrong. But somewhere there toward the end of Matthew, Sadducees come to Jesus and they say, you know, we've got a question about the resurrection. Remember, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. We have a question about the resurrection. There's this man, and he married this woman, or this woman that married this man, and the man died, and she wanted to keep the family line going, so she married his brother, and then he died, and then she married the third one, and then four, and seven brothers, and they all died, and then in the resurrection, whose is she going to be? Now, what's fascinating about that passage is, what the Sadducees are really doing is saying this, Jesus, we can't believe in the resurrection because it's too complex. Because then you'd have these problems of these women who'd married all these men and whose wives would they be? It'd just be easier not to have a resurrection. I mean, that was their whole point. If you look at it in the context, their whole point was because we can't explain it, it must not be true. And we fall into that all the time. Because I can't explain it. I can't explain how God created everything in 6 days, so it can't be true. Really? Makes him God. If we knew everything like that, we would be God. It's hard for us to understand how Jesus could come to the lowest depths, but that's exactly what the Bible tells us. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. What that is supposed to communicate to you and me is there is nowhere I can find myself. I can be in the lowest pit and I have no right to say, God, you don't know what it's like. He does. He would take man's fallen nature. Now, let's talk about that a little bit more. He would connect his divinity with man's fallen nature. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Right before Revelation, you have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then Jude. We're going to 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Now, first of all, what kind of flesh did his audience have? When we're talking about flesh, what kind of flesh is there? It's our flesh. But notice how John words it. Jesus Christ, I mentioned the other night, I'll reiterate tonight, Christ was not Jesus' last name. It was a title. And the title Christ means the anointed one. The Jews understood that the Christ, the anointed one, was the Son of God. He was divine. And so John is making the point that Jesus Christ, the divine one, would come in the flesh. In other words, there would be a perfect blending of the divine and the human. So Jesus took our fallen humanity, yes, but he wasn't fallen. He was divine. In the book Selected Messages, Volume 3, it says, page 134, though he had no taint of sin upon his character, no what? Not even a taint of sin upon his character, yet he condescended to connect our fallen human nature with his divinity. What happens when you connect divinity with anything? Anybody a car guy here? What happens when you hit a blower on a car? Boom! You know, you're ready to go, right? You're putting divinity into the fallen humanity. Listen, fallen humanity by itself is worthless. But the reality is that Jesus, the whole reason he had to connect with fallen humanity was he was bringing an element to it. The element of divinity. By thus taking humanity, Jesus honored humanity. Having taken our fallen nature, he showed what it might become by accepting the ample provision he has made for it, and by becoming partaker of the divine nature. Now those are the words of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the promises of God, and we become partakers of the divine nature. How? Because Jesus brought the divine nature into humanity when through the process of the incarnation. I know this is a little tedious. We're going to get past it, but I want you to track with this. It's important. The next point I want to make is that Christ's human nature was perfectly sinless. We saw a little bit of it there, no taint of sin. I don't want us to get the idea that because Jesus took fallen humanity, which he did, that it was sinful humanity. Now for us, it's like, well, that's all it is. That's because there's not divinity in our fallen humanity. Signs of the Times, June 9, 1898, we should have no misgivings in regard to the perfect sinlessness of the human nature of Christ. And again, the book Steps to Christ, page 93, says, he is a brother in our infirmities, in all points tempted like as we are, but as the sinless one, his nature recoiled from evil. Well, my nature doesn't recoil from evil. I wish it did. But I'll tell you something. When God, through the conversion process, puts in you a divine nature, you begin to have a hatred of sin you never had before. Okay? Because that nature of Jesus now is being imbued to his followers. That's the whole reality of the new birth. So, was Christ like Adam before the fall or after the fall? I say neither. And I'll tell you why. Let me read this statement from SDA Bible Commentary. You may say, well, that's convenient, but it's more than convenient. It's true. Avoid every question. This is a letter that was written to a man. It's been dubbed the Baker Letter now. It was a man, it was a minister, an evangelist in the Adventist Church in bygone years. And Ellen White perceived from something, we don't know what Baker was teaching at the time, we have no evidence, but she perceived that there might be a danger in overemphasizing certain points or underemphasizing certain points, and so she writes this. Avoid every question in relation to the humanity of Christ which is liable to be misunderstood. Truth lies close to the track of presumption. In treating upon the humanity of Christ, you need to guard strenuously every assertion, lest your words be taken to mean more than they imply, and thus you lose or dim the clear perceptions of his humanity as combined with divinity. His birth was a miracle of God. Never in any way leave the slightest impression upon human minds that a taint of or inclination to corruption rested upon Christ, or that he in any way yielded to corruption. He was tempted in all points like as man is tempted, yet he is called that holy thing. It is a mystery that is left unexplained to mortals that Christ could be tempted in all points like as we are and yet be without sin. But he was. It's the statement of Scripture. The incarnation of Christ has ever been and ever will remain a mystery. That which is revealed is for us and for our children, but let every human being be warned from the ground of making Christ altogether human, such a one as ourselves, for it cannot be. Adam before the fall was altogether human, and Adam after the fall was altogether human. The problem with both of them is neither one was divine. Are you following that? So, in a nutshell, we have Jesus taking fallen humanity with its degeneracy, with its weakness, accepting the fact that he brought into it his own divinity so that there was not a taint of sin upon him. Why is that important to you and me? Because if he brought divinity into our humanity, I'll tell you why it's important to us. It's the whole idea of him being the last Adam. And the Bible uses the term. Let me ask you this question. What's the challenge that you have and I have in living out the will of God in our lives? Sin. In what sense? Sin where? Right here. Right? It's our fallen natures. It's the sinful natures. Where do we get them from? We got them from our parents. And they got them from their parents. And if we keep going back, where do we go? Adam, right? And that's why the Bible says, from one man. In the book of Hebrews, it says, from one blood, God made every nation of men to dwell upon the earth. So all we had to do to receive Adam's nature was what? Be born. Now Jesus enters the field as the last Adam. Jesus faces the temptations as the last Adam. Jesus brings divinity into the nature as the last Adam. How do we get his nature? How do we get the nature of the first Adam? How do we get the nature of the last Adam? By being born! I mean, this is what being born again is saying. This is why it wasn't enough for Jesus just to go to the cross. This is why Jesus had to meet the enemy on the field of conflict there in the temptation in the wilderness. Why he had to meet every point. Why in his life, I mean, why you read statements where the Bible says that Jesus, the child, grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You ever think about that? He grew in wisdom and stature? Like, why was that necessary? Because he was perfecting a humanity that he was going to give to everyone who would receive his seed and be born from him, just like we were born from the first Adam. I mean, that's the reality of the first Adam and the last Adam. That's why Paul's using those terms. Whatever we gain from the first Adam, we've got people who can go through life. I've heard Christians go through, oh, I got this sinful nature and I'm stuck with this sinful nature. And we just want to curse God because I was born this way and I couldn't change it. Well, guess what? You can be born again. And then you don't have to have the nature of the first Adam. You can have the nature of the last Adam. And so we see in Jesus, we see in his humanity, the victory of being the last Adam. He gained that victory for you and me on the field of conflict. I say hallelujah to that. Amen. I want to delve in, I'm going to just delve in briefly into some of the practical aspect of that. When we talk about the flesh, Paul makes an interesting statement. I want you to look at it with me in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to verse 1. It says here in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the what? The flesh and of the mind, and we were rather by nature children of wrath, just as others, because we were born into that. It's interesting how he separates these two things. We were enemies. How does he word it again? Let me get it in front of me here. Fulfilling the desires, rather, of the flesh and of the mind. Now, we talk about the flesh. It's not our skin. It's not because I have this skin. It's the nature of my heart. It's the condition of my heart. When we receive Jesus and we receive the nature now of the last Adam, remember, Jesus still took our humanity. When we're born again, we still have our humanity. When we come to Christ and receive him, we still have our humanity. And now there becomes a struggle between, we could say, the flesh and the mind, as Paul says. We could say the flesh and the spirit. where we still have those three temptations that pull at us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now we look at Jesus in the wilderness and we think about our own temptations, and sometimes, as I mentioned, I've had people, this happens pretty regularly. Well, Jesus was never tempted to snort cocaine. Well, now think about this for a minute. How strong of a temptation do you need to give an addict to get him to fall? I mean, listen, you couldn't give me all the money in the world to snort cocaine. You could come up and say, hey, listen, this stuff is great. I'll give you money. You could do anything to induce. I'd say, forget it, you know. But you go to an addict and all you got to say is, you wouldn't really want any of this, would you? Oh, yeah. Right? Because they've so corrupted their nature. So we see Jesus in the wilderness and we say, well, he was never tempted with cocaine or anything like that, or an immoral relationship. All he was tempted with was a piece of bread. But I want to suggest to you, if you look at the temptation in the wilderness, he was 40 days without any food just to get the craving to the point where it would be beyond what any human being has ever experienced. When you come down to the root of it, his craving for hunger, for good food, was the same root temptation as the addict's craving to appetite for the drug. And when we try to make these things all the same and say, oh, Jesus was never... No, he was tempted, as the scripture says, in every point. He experienced the same nature of temptation as we experience on every point. Now, something we have to remember here is that the root of every temptation is what? It's self. It's always... Listen, the fallen nature... What makes the fallen nature? Because all the fallen nature cares about is self. And everything is about self and feeding self and preserving self, right? So sometimes when we look at the life of Jesus and the temptations of Jesus, we don't track with it. Because, for example, I have never in my life been tempted to make a stone bread. And I doubt you have been either. You don't have the ability. But if you look deeper, when we look at the person of Jesus, what was his self? It was divinity. It was divinity. My self isn't divinity. When I'm tempted to rely on self, I'm not tempted to rely on divinity. And so we look at Jesus being tempted to make the stones into bread. We don't realize that that was as much a temptation for him to rely on self as it is my temptation to give in to some bad habit is a temptation to rely on self. He just had a different self going on because he's the divine Son of God. Are you following that? I want to read to you a couple interesting statements about the temptations of Jesus. I've just got to find them here. I mean, these are phenomenal. Confrontation, page 85, says, it was as difficult for Christ to keep the level of humanity as for men to rise above the low level of their depraved natures and be partakers of the divine nature. In other words, for Jesus to keep the level of humanity, not exercise his divinity, and have to totally rely on his Father, even when he, you know, when we read in the Bible that he laid aside his divinity, that didn't mean he got rid of it and he became undivine. You know, you can't not be divine. He couldn't not be divine any more than we can be not human. But he laid it aside and he chose that he was going to live and trust his Father, and for him to keep the level of humanity and not rely upon his divine self, that's all it's saying there, was just the same as us having to struggle not to rely on our carnal self. Again, a similar statement. From Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1081, it says, to keep his glory veiled as the child of a fallen race, this was the most severe discipline to which the Prince of Life could subject himself. To keep his glory veiled. That's not a problem for me. I have no glory to veil. Right? And so it's like, but it was with the root level. It was him not relying on himself. Now this next one fleshes it out a little bit more. Desire of Ages, page 700, it's talking about the trial of Christ. And if you read the trial of Christ, where he's being spit on and beaten and abused by, you know, these crowds pulling at his hair and doing, in the words of Ellen White, Desire of Ages, unspeakable torment that he was given during his trial. I asked if some of you guys are car guys. How many fast car guys here? Come on, let's see your hands. Oh, you don't want to admit it. It's like it's a Sabbath. I shouldn't even admit that on the Sabbath. I used to be into the muscle cars and stuff, you know, and sports cars and what have you. I mean, I still like them, but I don't know. You get old, you get married, you have kids, and it just, you know, when the kid, you can't fit kids in a two-seater. Anyway, I remember, when I got out of that, you know, we first had kids, I got a Honda Civic. Well, I'm just going to tell you something. When I'm at the stoplight in a revved up, you know, rebuilt 440 or whatever I've got in the under the hood and whatever I'm driving in that particular, I had an old Buick actually, 425 nail head. It was all rebuilt up and everything. When I'm sitting at the light, I'm tempted to really just take off out of there. But you don't get tempted to do that in a Civic. Are you tracking with me? You don't get tempted to do that in a Civic. Jesus is here in the trial. I want you to imagine yourself with the divinity of Christ. What would you be tempted to do? Listen to this, page 700 of Desire of Ages. Christ suffered keenly under abuse and insult. To be surrounded by human beings, speaking of the trials, to be surrounded by human beings under the control of Satan was revolting to him. And he knew that in a moment, by the flashing forth of his divine power, he could lay his cruel tormentors in the dust. This made the trial the harder to bear. That was a temptation. Now, the Bible says in the book of James that every man is tempted when he's led away by his own desires and enticed. Okay, temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted. There were desires that pulled at Jesus. It's telling us here he had a desire to wipe them all out. Now, that's contrary. We know that's contrary to the character of Jesus. That's why it was a temptation. But the point is, I'm not ever tempted to do that. I don't have the ability to flash out my divinity and lay my cruel tormentors in the dust. But Jesus, at the root level, was tempted in ways we can't even imagine with greater intensity than anything we've ever been tempted with. And let me go one step further. Jesus knows what every temptation is that every one of us has ever faced. And Jesus knows what it feels like to fall and give in to those temptations. Not because he did, but because it was laid upon him on the cross of Calvary. You understand that? So I'm not saying Jesus ever sinned, even in a thought. But on the cross of Calvary, he was made to experience the guilt of committing the sins he never committed. There is nothing that we pass through that he has not passed through. There is no situation that we go through that he is not familiar with. And Jesus has perfected a new brand of humanity as the last Adam, and he offers that to every child of the first Adam, whoever wants to receive it through birth. And I say, praise God for that. Absolutely. From the book Confrontation, page 17, it says, when the sins of the world were laid upon him, he would go over the ground where Adam stumbled. He would bear a test infinitely more severe than that which Adam failed to endure. He would overcome on man's account and conquer the tempter that through his obedience, his purity of character and steadfast integrity, his righteousness might be imputed to man, happens through the new birth, that through his name, man might overcome the foe on his own account. In other words, through that new humanity that Jesus offers as the last Adam, we can overcome as he overcame. It's not on our own power. It's through the new birth. And in that condition, that's where the Apostle Paul says, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. My friends, I don't know where you are tonight in your experience. I'm going to tell you that there is not a child of Adam, the first Adam, who has not been enslaved by their own sin, by their own lust of the flesh, by their own lust of the eyes, by their own pride of life. And we're not free from it in the church. I've been a pastor long enough to know, and I get into homes, and there's adulterous situations, there's pornography, and there's drug abuse, and all of this stuff right in the church. And we come out, and we sit, and we can amen, and everything else, and yet we're slaves to sin. We don't need to be. I'm not here to condemn. I'm telling you, if you have found yourself in that trap, there's a way out. Through that last Adam, through the blood of Jesus. And we can overcome on our account because of the one who overcame on our behalf. And tonight he offers himself to you, he offers himself to me. Tonight and every night, tomorrow morning and every morning. Jesus, the last Adam, he's the way in to the kingdom of God. Tonight he wants to give you that new start. How many of you want to take him at that tonight? Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, Father, there are many things we've looked at this evening and you have spoken through clay. But Lord, I pray that some of the words that have been spoken will be taken by your Holy Spirit and brought home to the hearts, brought home to the consciences. I pray that those who are here tonight would see in what has been presented their hope in Jesus Christ, the hope of victory, the hope of restoration, the hope of a new start. And I pray, Lord, that they will be able to enter into the kingdom, as has been said in times past, not as culprits barely pardoned, but as conquerors in the name of Jesus. And this is my prayer in his name and for his sake. Amen.